If you have your Bibles, it might help you to have them open at John chapter 2, that passage that we read together. As I said at the beginning of the reading, we are beginning a series looking at the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. I mentioned that this will take us over the next 8 or 9 weeks. The fact is that there are 8 miracles or signs that John records, but it will take us 9 weeks because during this course of study, I will be preaching elsewhere, and Reverend Andrew Davis, God willing, will come and preach in this pulpit. So we're looking at these miracles. The first one recorded here in John chapter 2. Those of you who have a good memory may recall that towards the end of 2010, I in fact preached on this sermon in a slightly different context. I promise you, I haven't dug out my old notes. I have gone back to the passage and sought the mind of God and sought to bring out principles that God wants us to understand here. Let me remind you of why John recorded his miracles. We looked at this last week, and at the end of John chapter 20, John writes this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John has recorded these miracles so that people might believe and that they might have life, that they might have eternal life. So we have to ask the question, what are we to believe from this miracle? And how is that belief, how is that faith going to help us gain eternal life? Well, let's look at the story. We've got the basic story where we're told that there was a wedding in the village of Cana in the district of Galilee, and Jesus' mother Mary had been invited, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited. Shortly after Jesus arrives, Mary, who probably had something to do with the catering arrangements, turns to his son and said, "The wine's run out." And it would seem that Jesus is a little bit rude, or at least sharp with her. And he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" But in his goodness, God uses this situation to change everyday water into wine. And the embarrassment that may have been caused to the family has been averted, and the celebrations of marriage are able to continue. And we are told then at the end of the story in verse 11, "This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So what the disciples saw on that day had the effect that John wanted them to have. The disciples actually came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their faith in Christ was developed and was strengthened. So how does that help us in our understanding of this story? Well, let's step back, and I want us to see the person who is the focal point, the main point of this story. I want us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that I want to show you is a man. Jesus was a man. Jesus lived in a real world. There was a wedding going on. Jesus was invited to the wedding. His mother was part of the organization. Jesus didn't keep himself from ordinary, everyday events. He didn't avoid the demands of life. There are many religions, and They want their teachers, they want their real committed adherents to be separate. Don't mix with the ordinary people. Keep yourselves separate. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus was God. Jesus became a human being. Jesus lived as a true human being. And he took part in all the everyday events of life. He didn't separate himself. He associated. He identified. He got in there amongst them, as it were. And at times, this led to him being misunderstood, to him being criticized, and some horrible criticisms. Matthew, in a later chapter, records this. John came, and he was talking about John the Baptist. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man, and that's Jesus, came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by deeds. Jesus knew that he would be misunderstood. How many of us keep ourselves away from certain situations? Oh, if I go there, people will think that I'm a drunkard. People will tar me with the same brush. No, Jesus mixed with the people. He was an ordinary man, and he lived with ordinary people. Jesus himself was never married, but here we see him giving his full approval to the institution of marriage, the gift that God gave at creation. Sadly, friends, we live in a so-called enlightened age, when people don't want to be restricted by the rules of marriage. And we find marriage being rejected in our society. We see it being perverted. Sadly, within the church, we see it being destroyed. And this is tragic. And the result of it is that our society is falling apart. It's losing its anchors. It's losing its reference points. But Jesus approved of marriage. Jesus supported marriage. And we as a church, we as Christians, need to have that same commitment. We have to recognize that God has established the institution of marriage for the good of his people and for the benefit of society. But Jesus was a member of a family. He was a member of a growing family. And here Mary is described as his mother. Jesus refers to her and identifies with her. And together they have this interaction. Jesus had grown up in this family. But it's important for us to understand what is going on here. Jesus wasn't married, but he made it clear that his relationship with his mother was different. In Papua New Guinea, if I can use this as an illustration, if men were not married, they were always boys. They were never referred to as men. You only became a man when you entered into marriage. And in certain of the tribes, there wasn't a name for a single woman. The only name that they could give her was older sister, because they just did not recognize the principle. I've shown you that Jesus supported marriage, but he didn't actually enter into marriage. But his relationship with his mother shows that He was no longer subject to her authority. He was not tied to her apron strings. He says to her, woman, what is that to me? And he is quite strong in the way that he speaks to his mother. What does this have to do with me? And he is saying, you cannot tell me what to do any longer. He'd been subject to her, as we're told in Luke 2. But we are told here that he has taken responsibility for his own life. So why have I taken time to explain to you what Jesus went through? Jesus was a man. Jesus understands what you face in life, what I face in life. He understands the pressures. He identifies with where we are. But secondly, I want to show you this morning, Jesus, a man under authority, subject to authority. Now, I've shown you that he wasn't subject to his mother, but he was subject to his heavenly Father. We read in verse 4, woman, what is that to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And in order for us to understand this, I want to show you John's concern with time. If you flick back into the previous chapter, we read on three occasions that John pinpoints the time. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus. Verse 35, the next day again John was standing. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Chapter 2 and verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding. Why is John emphasizing time? Why is it that he is pointing out these things? Well, it's a time of transition. It's a time of change. This is how it has been. This is what it is becoming. And in between, you have this time of change. John the Baptist is still preaching. And yet, Jesus knows that while he has started calling his disciples, which he did in chapter 1, he knows that his actual ministry has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. He's not talking about the time between 1 o'clock and 2 o'clock. He is talking about that time in his life, the main focus of his life, the time that God has been preparing him for. And he is under authority. Jesus lived in constant obligation. Not obligation to other people, but under obligation of doing his Father's will. As a boy of 12, he knew his relationship with God. His parents, Mary and Joseph, forgot him and left him in the temple. And when he was eventually found, Mary and Joseph said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? When Jesus was found, he was talking with the religious leaders. He was talking with them, if you like, with equal status. They were amazed by the way that he was able to answer their questions and to put questions to them. But Jesus didn't say, well, I'm 12. I've arrived. No, we're told that when Mary and Joseph found him, he went back and he was submissive to them. Friends, for 30 years, Jesus lived, in effect, in obscurity. We have the great events of his birth. We have the short glimpse when he was 12, and we hear nothing more until he is 30. He's not there champing at the bit saying, God has sent me into the world. I have got to do this. I have got to make sure that this is done. I must do it in my time. No. He is a man under authority. He knows that God has a plan for his life, and he is not going to force himself into that time until God's appointed time. In the same way, John the Baptist is still preaching at this time. But in the next chapter, John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. What was John saying? He says, I have got to get out of the way. John was only a matter of 6 months older than 6 months older than Jesus. So he was 30, 31. Still had plenty of life and energy left in him, it would seem. But he said, no, I have done what I came to do. I have prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I must get out of the way. He knew that he was subject to God. Jesus was subject to God. John the Baptist was subject to God. They didn't impose themselves until the right time, and they withdrew at the right time. When we read the Old Testament, we find that there were a number of kings who made this mistake that Jesus avoided. They tried to rush in where they did not have responsibility. Jesus was under authority. He had come to do his Father's will. He had come to exercise his ministry from the age of 30, but also within a limited arena. For us, the arena is the whole world. Go into all the earth and preach the gospel. But Jesus, the Son of God, the man who was God and man in one being, he could have preached in the whole of the earth. But what did he say? He said God had sent him only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus was a man under authority. Friends, do you know that authority this morning? Or are you the type of person who says, nobody is going to tell me what to do? I am master of my own destiny. Friends, the Son of God made it clear that he was under the authority of God. And he was not going to break that authority. Do you know why that was so important? Because Jesus was the last Adam. The first Adam had been put into the Garden of Eden. God had said to him, you can enjoy the whole of the garden, all of its fruit, but not that tree. The one point of authority that God required of Adam was not to touch that one tree. He disobeyed, and as a result, humanity's relationship with God was destroyed. Adam opposed the authority of God. Jesus lived under the authority of God. Jesus knew that if he did not live under God's authority, then he had no hope of helping humanity. He had no hope of fulfilling the will of God. Because if he was guilty in one point, he was guilty of all. Friends, you and I must live within God's appointed authority for our lives. There are general principles that govern all of us. There are specific responsibilities that guide each of us. He was a man under authority. Thirdly, he was a man with authority. And this is, in effect, where we come to the miracle itself. And the miracle, it's so simple. Mary has said to the servants, if he tells you to do anything, do it. Jesus says to the servants, fill those water jars. And when they filled the water jars, they pour out the water, and it is no longer water, but it is wine. Friends, I cannot spin it out any longer. That's all it was. It is so simple. Fill those jars, pour them out, serve the wine. No magic words, no special time of prayer, just a demonstration of authority. Jesus exercised the authority that God had given him. Something had happened in his life. From the point where Mary had said, they've run out of wine, to the point where he said, fill up those jars, a change had come in his life. His hour had come. The authority that God had prepared for him had been given to him. And what did he ask of these servants? He asked them of them obedience. He exercised authority, and he wanted his authority to be respected. Friends, in the end, what is faith? Faith is living under the authority of God's words. It is living, believing that God's way is the only way. And every time we go outside of God's authority, we can guarantee that we will reap the rewards of our disobedience. This very simple miracle shows us that Christ has authority over all things in heaven and on earth. We can't explain the miracle because it is a miracle. They poured in water. They poured out wine. They had drunk reasonable wine in the early part of the ceremony, but at the end of the ceremony, they are drinking much better wine. Why? Because Jesus had come to give life and to give it abundantly. And those who take a completely teetotal line on alcohol have to answer this. Why did Jesus produce such fine wine in this setting? So we see Jesus, a man. Jesus, a man under authority. Jesus, a man with authority. And my fourth point this morning is that Jesus was a man worth following. Not Jesus was a man worth following. Jesus is a man worth following. Verse 11 says to us quite clearly, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What was there to believe in this story? That Jesus could contribute to a good party? No, that isn't the point. Remember, John has written one book. He has written a complete book. He has given us one intention. What is the intention? That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing we might have life in his name. In this story, Jesus has shown his authority. He has shown his power to take the poorest of materials, the simplest of materials, and to make something beautiful and beneficial from them. Friends, he can do that with us. We might feel that our lives have been wrecked. We might feel that we have wrecked our lives. But God is able to use them. But, in effect, what are we to believe? The question still stands. And, in effect, there is very little that this miracle teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. But, if we go back to the previous chapter, the introduction to this story, where John the Baptist has been teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that we have much to believe. John says in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John immediately places Jesus on a higher level. Friends, Jesus is man, but he is God. The second thing that we read in chapter 1, verse 29, is, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is pointing to Jesus. John is saying, this is the one that God has sent into the world to pay the price of sin, to take away the penalty of sin, to free us from the power of sin, and indeed to deliver us ultimately from the presence of sin. Friends, sin is wrecking your life. It is wrecking my life. It is wrecking the life of our nation if we live without God. But if we set the focus, if we say Jesus has come to take away the sin of the world, then we begin to realize what God's purposes are. John had seen the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus. He knew that this is the one that God had sent to save the world. And then in verses 40 and 41, we see the testimony of people who had heard about Jesus. And one of the two who heard John speak, followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which means the Christ. Friends, every believer in this church this morning can say that. We have found the Christ. We have found the Messiah. We have found the one that God has sent into this world to save the world. We don't need anything or anyone else. Jesus is the only one who can save us. Do you see? This is what John wanted to achieve through his gospel. He wanted people to believe that Jesus was the Christ, and that by believing they might have life in his name. Friends, that is what we want for you this morning. We want you to know peace with God. We want you to know forgiveness of sins. We want you to know that no matter how broken your life is, that God is able to remake it and to give to you eternal life. Some had doubted, and they'd asked the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They probably came to the wedding with those same questions. But we read here, and his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. Let me ask every church member here this morning, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that God is able to take the wreckage of our society and make something beautiful of it? Do you believe that God is able to take the mistakes of your life, even as a Christian, and say, I dealt with those mistakes at the cross, and I can pour out new wine from your life? The disciples believed. Somehow their faith was enriched. And I pray that as a result of this, every believer here this morning has had their faith enhanced and enriched. But let me speak to you this morning, if you're a churchgoer. If you've grown up in the church, but you've never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not offering you a miracle worker who will provide all the wine that you want in life. I'm offering you the Son of God, who was so concerned for the world that he had made, that he came into the world and he lived with the poor. He lived with those who were often misunderstood. He lived even with the religious and corrected their self-righteousness. And he said, you may have got it wrong, but I can forgive you. I can take your sins. I can give you peace with God. Are you prepared to believe that this morning? You've sat on the fence for years. Are you like those who attended the wedding in Cana of Galilee, prepared to say, yes, I believe that he is the Messiah. Yes, I believe he is able to forgive my sins and to give me peace with God. May God help each of us to so believe and to so find peace. Amen.